Now, this is one of those messages where we will work our way through the entire chapter, and not everything will be up on the screen, so you may be helped. You will be helped. Let me go out on a limb and say you will be helped if your Bibles are open before you to the 31st chapter of Job. It is a normal thing to try and understand why suffering occurs. It is a natural thing to want to discover the causes of our suffering, because if we know something of the causes of our pain, it helps point us to an appropriate remedy. The Bible, however, does not present for us a neat and tidy formula to help us understand all of the reasons for why we suffer in the ways we do. By all appearances, the reasons for human suffering differ greatly. In the New Testament, you have the example of a man born blind. The disciples turn to Jesus and they ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus then proceeds to put mud on the man's eyes. He sends him away to go wash in a pool. And the blind man comes back seeing. So in this instance, there is absolutely no connection between sin and suffering. But sometimes there is a connection. Sometimes there is a connection between sin and suffering. If you follow the story of Jonah, or if you track with King David after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba, it's impossible to miss the connection between their particular disobedience and the suffering that follows. But much of the time, it's difficult to trace the origin of our suffering back to something we have done. Much of the time, the reason for our suffering is veiled. Accordingly, we often are left to ask the question. We can't trace why certain things have happened, and so we ask the question often to God. We say, "What have I done? What have I done to deserve this? Lord, what is it that what sin did I commit? What good thing did I omit to do? Why am I going through this? What did I do to deserve this?" Job's companions, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, had asserted that Job must have done something awful. He must have done something awful, and that is why his suffering was so great. Well, there is evidence that Job had thought deeply about what his friends had asserted. And so what we have here in chapter 31 is not a knee-jerk response. It's not an off-the-cuff reply to his companions, but it's a carefully thought-out answer. Job lays out a very detailed and comprehensive defense for how he has lived his life. And by my reading, Job presents no less than 8 ways in which he lived a life of integrity. And this is the part where we can walk together through Job 31, and we'll see no less than 8 ways in which Job maintained a life of integrity. The first defense he puts forward, the first point in this, is that Job was faithful to his wife. Job was faithful to his wife. Now, I notice the prominence that is given in this passage. If you look at the 8 points, you'll see some of them are only a verse or two or three. But Job's fidelity to his wife takes the first 12 verses of this chapter. He begins in verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Did you know that has become a popular phrase in Christianity in our day? To say that I have made a covenant with my eyes? Did you know there is a software company called Covenant Eyes? You can go to covenanteyes.com and you can sign up for an account. And what it does is it allows other people, other Christian brothers and sisters, to know which websites you've gone to. And the whole purpose of covenanteyes.com is that you would have fidelity with your eyes, with what you look at when you go on the internet. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. And that is to say, he is not superficial with his devotion to his wife. Job makes every effort to not even look at a woman inappropriately. Now I know every day, if you spend any amount of time on the streets of Nassau, you will see what I guess are called catcalls, or men calling out to women walking down the street. This is not something Job would have ever engaged in. He would not even look at another woman inappropriately. Which, by the way, is the standard that Jesus gives us in the New Testament. And Jesus takes the command, do not commit adultery, and he unpacks it and says, no, if you're looking at another woman who's not your wife in the wrong way, you've committed this sin. Job has a deep level of fidelity to his wife. And then he articulates in verse 4 an understanding that God is watching him. Verse 4, does not God see my ways and number my steps? So it's as if Job is saying, you want to know why I don't even look the way I shouldn't look? It's because I know God's watching me. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look in particular ways at women who are not my wife, because God is my witness. So Job is so disciplined himself that he says not even his heart has been enticed toward another woman. You see, most men would just say, well, you know, I looked, but I didn't act on it. I didn't do anything. And there's merit to that, to not acting. But Job has done better. He says, not even my heart has been enticed toward another woman. And that's more than just about most men that I know could say. That's more than most men I know could say. Job was so faithful to his wife. And that's the first defense he gives to his friends. Secondly, Job was fair to his workforce. Job was fair to his workforce. He was a good employer. He was a boss that people respected. He was a boss that people wanted to work for. He says he never rejected the cause of his servants. He said he always listened to their concerns. And the reason he gives, again, is he doesn't want his boss, God, to rise up against him. Job was fair with those who worked under him because, again, he knew God was watching him, and that made him accountable. It made him treat his servants in a particular way. Thirdly, Job was attentive to the needs of others. Job was attentive to the needs of others. Job says that he did not withhold anything that the poor desired, nor has he done anything to cause the eyes of the widow to fail. Job says that he's provided food. He's provided clothing to the fatherless. He's provided food and clothing to those in need. And again, Job continues to give us his motivation for doing this. In verse 23, he indicates that he has a notion that God would judge him harshly if he did otherwise. Fourth, Job wasn't obsessed with wealth. He maintains, verse 24, that he has not made gold his trust. His bank account is not the source of his joy or his pride, nor has he rejoiced that his wealth is abundant. He's not bragging. He's not putting on display all that he has. Job was very wealthy, but this wasn't something that he focused on. Job was very wealthy, but it's not how he identified himself to others. You may recall that in the New Testament, Jesus gives a stern warning. He says, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money." And this was not a problem for Job. This was not a struggle for Job. Job's trust was in God and not money. He was leaning upon his heavenly Father and not upon his resources. Fifth, Job wasn't obsessed with creation. Verses 26 through 28. This is something, as I scan through theological writings over the generations, there seems to be a consistent pattern. And the pattern is this: every generation is tempted to give too much value to the created thing and not enough value to the one who created it all. There is a sense in which we become enamored with the sun, enamored with the moon, the stars, the beauty of the earth, all the beautiful Bahamas and the oceans, and just all the beautiful landscape and the fish and the animals. And we assign so much value that we become obsessed with the beauty of the earth, to such a degree that we forget that the beauty of the earth comes from the beauty and glory of God who created it all. Job says, "I understand how this works. The universe is beautiful. The earth is beautiful. The resources are precious." But he's not obsessed with creation. He understands there's a temptation to assign too much honor to creation and not enough honor to the Creator. Again, if that's something that resonates with you, I don't want you to think that we don't care about the earth or we don't care about the universe. It's a matter of priorities. If I see that you're obsessed over the beauty of creation, I better see that you're more obsessed with the Creator of it all. It's a matter of priority. But this wasn't an issue for Job. He wasn't obsessed with creation. Six, Job wasn't vengeful toward his enemies. Verse 29 and 30. He says he's never rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated him. And again, I think there's a temptation. Someone speaks ill against you, someone mistreats you, someone harms you and offends you, and then something bad happens to them. There's a real temptation to say, "Ah, you got what was coming to you. He got you good. The Bible says vengeance is of the Lord, and it looks like he got you." That wasn't Job's attitude. He wasn't vengeful toward his enemies. He did not rejoice at the ruin of him who hated him. Job did not so much as curse his enemies. And again, Job is such a New Testament man, and yet he's among the oldest Old Testament men. Job understood you don't push back against your enemies, you love your enemies. You don't curse them, you don't rejoice when bad things happen to them. Job, the Old Testament man, acted a lot like a good New Testament man. Seven, Job was hospitable to strangers. Job was hospitable to strangers. And again, you've heard me say this before. It is a mistake to think that so-and-so has the gift of hospitality just because they have friends over for dinner a lot. Biblical hospitality is not inviting your friends over for dinner. Biblical hospitality is entertaining strangers, visitors, sojourners, people you don't know well, people who are traveling through and don't have a homestead where you are. That's biblical hospitality. And Job, by every appearance, has an open door policy for people he doesn't know very well. He was committed to making sure that those who traveled through his land didn't have to sleep on the street somewhere. Job welcomed strangers into his home, and he made sure they had enough to eat. Job was hospitable to strangers. And finally, Job has not harbored secret sin. And this is a great one to finish on for Job, because he's got all these identifiable categories where he can say, I didn't sin in this way, I didn't sin in that way. And then anyone listening to his defense might say, what aren't you telling us, Job? We're not always around you, Job. We don't always see what you're up to. We don't know what you do behind closed doors. How do we know that you're not a different person when no one's watching? Well, verses 33 and 34, he asserts that he has no secret sin that he's harboring. Job knows that many people are tempted to conceal their transgressions. Job understands the human tendency to want to hide your iniquity and your sin from other people. But Job asserts that he has nothing to hide. Job suggests that the man he is in public matches the man he is in private. He has not harbored secret sin. So that's Job's self-assessment. That is that list. I guess I can't go there. That's Job's list. That's his defense. And by the way, this is courtroom language set to poetry. This is courtroom language set to poetry. Job is setting out, here's my case for innocence, and here's my case for why I have no idea why I'm suffering the way I am. In Job's mind, he's done nothing to warrant all the pain and suffering and loss that he's experienced. And so we might be thinking, well, it's one thing to assess ourselves. Maybe we just grade ourselves much higher than others would grade us. Maybe that's what is happening here. Maybe Job wasn't as good as these things as he thinks he is. But that's not the case. Because do you remember how this book opened? How the book of Job began? If you look at verse 8 in chapter 1, you have God bragging about how righteous Job is in all these different areas. Not necessarily with the detail of chapter 31, but you have God Almighty saying Job is blameless. God Almighty saying, have you considered my servant Job? He is upright. You have God saying, look at how he fears me and respects me and how he flees from evil. Have you considered Job, who obeys me and worships me? God affirms that list. God affirms Job's integrity. And yet Job suffers terribly. He suffers terribly. And that is so important to bear in mind, because as I've suggested in previous sermons, I believe many of us are harboring an erroneous worldview. Yes, I bet many in this room are harboring an erroneous worldview, and it goes like this. In the depths of your heart, you think good things should happen to good people, and you think bad things should happen to bad people. Eastern religions call this karma. and many in the West have embraced this worldview. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. But what we learn from Job is that there are not neat and tidy connections between godliness and prosperity and wickedness and suffering. There's no clear way to trace, okay, if you're godly, you're going to prosper, and if you're ungodly, you're going to suffer. What we find in Scripture is sometimes the wicked prosper. You even have Job objecting to that. You have Jeremiah objecting to that. Why do the wicked prosper? And sometimes the righteous suffer. Sometimes the righteous suffer. And that's what we have in Job. So accordingly, when you ask why, when you're suffering and you ask, what have I done to deserve this? There's a really good chance that you will not get a clear answer. You want to know the origin of your suffering. You want to know the causes of your particular hardship, and no answer of that detail is given. Now, that being said, I do think this example of Jesus healing the blind man gives us a helpful template on which to build. Because the disciples, you'll remember, like Job's companions, held to that worldview. The worldview that says you get what you deserve. Life's about getting what's coming to you. And what does Jesus say? He says, that's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. Jesus says, it's not that this man sinned and that's why he's blind. Jesus said, it's not because his parents sinned and that's why he's blind. Jesus says that the works of God might be displayed in him. So what does that suggest? It suggests that while we may not get a clear, detailed answer to why we suffer in the particular ways we do, there is a what for aspect to our suffering that relates to the glory and honor of God. I mean, we could talk about all the ways in which human beings suffer. When relationships break down, when our physical health deteriorates, when our friends abandon us, when we lack the resources to provide for ourselves and others, we could talk about all the ways in which we suffer and say, why is that happening to me now? And there may not be a clear, particular answer to that, that you can trace and say, oh, that's why. But we can ask, what for? What does God want from me? What does God want to see in me while I'm going through this thing? And it relates to his honor and his glory. Will you stand with God when you're in trouble? Will your faith be steadfast in God in pain? Will you worship God? Will you keep worshiping God even when you're hurting badly? My 18 years of ministry, I've seen a pattern, and I wish it weren't so, that often those who are hurting the worst, are those who stay away from church, stay away from Sunday worship. And it's only when they get things back on track, only when they clean themselves up, that they come back to church. No, this is where we need to be when we hurt the most. We need our brothers and sisters. We need a word from the Lord when we're in the most pain. Will you worship God even when you are hurting badly? Well, if we evaluate Job by that question, I think we would all give him remarkably good marks and feedback. Not only does Job lose all of his possessions, but most of his servants are killed and all of his children. If you were with us from the outset, Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they were killed in a single incident. So on top of losing his possessions, his servants, his children, on top of all that, Job has to deal with terrible sores on his body, head to toe, terrible sores and terrible friends. Can you imagine all the loss and then you're struck with sores. All the loss, all the pain, and your friends are giving you the worst advice in the history of friends giving advice. So chapter 31 is Job saying, hey, this is my case. You guys have said a lot, and here's what I want to say to you. And if your Bibles are open, if it's your own Bible, it probably has a heading over chapter 31. And commonly, the heading goes something like this: Job's final defense. He's defended himself along the way throughout the book, but this is kind of the finale. This is what lawyers would say. This is closing arguments. This is the last thing he wants to leave for the jury and the judge to hear. But then, as we look closely at that defense and what follows the defense, it appears that Job comes off the rails. Job comes off the rails. And having completed his self-evaluation, having taken on his friend's assertions, Job then takes on God. He takes on the judge. Job has some strong words for the Almighty in verses 35 and following. And I think I've got those to go up. Verses 35 to 37. Job says, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature." He's saying, everything I've just said, that's what I've got to present. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Can you imagine? Job, a mere mortal, speaking to God Almighty, saying, "Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." This is beyond bold. Job is calling out God. He is essentially saying, "Come on out, God. I know you're there. Come on out and answer me." And he's using courtroom language. And Job actually believes, this is crazy, he actually believes he has a winning case against God. Chapter 31 is Job saying, here, I want to lay out before you the facts of my case that I'm going to take against God Almighty. He thinks he has a winning case against God. On a few occasions, I have heard, probably on more than a few occasions, more than I'd like to admit, I have had people confide in me and they've said something like this: "Boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to have some strong words for God. When I get to meet God, when I die, he's got some questions that I need answered." Let me assure you, the conversation's not going to go like that. I mean, not at all. We may, like Job, think we have a case. We may, like Job, think that God has some explaining to do, some questions to answer. But as I look at the body of Scripture and the end of the book of Job, I can assure you, you will not have that posture when you go to heaven. I've also heard people say, this is bad exegesis, this is bad Bible interpretation, I've heard people say, it's okay to complain against God. It's okay to make your list of beefs with God. And they say it's okay because there are a myriad of references in the Bible where holy people, godly men and women, complain against God. And so people say, see, they get to make their complaints. Job's complaining, Moses is grumbling, King David is bellyaching, Jeremiah is always miserable, it seems. A lot of God's people are complaining to God. We should not take that as permission to do the same. Because when we get to Job chapter 38, it becomes clear that Job was out of line in challenging God in the manner he did. And as we look at the Bible, it's important to make a distinction. When we're reading the pages of Scripture, we need to make a distinction between what is prescriptive and what is descriptive. What is prescriptive and what is descriptive. There are times when the Bible is prescribing things for you and I to do. And there are other times when the Bible is simply describing what took place. Describing what people said. Describing what people did. Without ever meaning that we would repeat those words or repeat that behavior. Sometimes the description is present in Scripture to show us what not to do. Job's defiance and Job's challenge to God is not a prescription of what we should do when we suffer. I can't emphasize that enough in a day and age where I've heard people see descriptions like this in the Bible say, good, I'm going to go home and I'm going to let God have it. Don't do that. Please. Don't let him have it. Job's defiance and challenge to God shows us what we should never, ever do. Yes, be like Jacob. Wrestle with God in prayer. Be honest with God because he already knows what you're thinking and feeling. But there's a difference between wrestling with God. There's a difference in being honest with God and just letting him have it. And acting like you have a winning case against him. It is important that we always remember with whom we are speaking, with whom we are praying to. When we pray, we are praying to the one who created this whole universe and all that is within it. When we're praying to the one who created us personally. He's the one who could take our life in a moment. I don't know about you, but I think about that once in a while. I think, well, boy, I feel good today. I feel healthy. I feel like I could exercise if I wanted to, but I don't. But I think, gee, I feel good. And then it hits me. God could take my life in a moment. The most healthy person, the person who does all the right things, eats the right foods, does the right exercises, lives a moral life, goes to church on Sunday, is kind to his neighbor, loving to his enemies. You could do all the right things. Your life could be gone. My favorite verse from William Cooper's hymn that we sung. They're all really good, by the way. I mean, I was tempted to just kind of read the hymn again. It's so good. But for the purposes of this sermon, I just want to read one of the verses, which I think is so helpful to us. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. That's a very poetic way of saying things don't look very good at the moment, but I know God's going to work it out in the end. I know I feel terribly right now, but God has a plan, and it's a good plan. Because even when we cannot trace his providence, we have every reason to trust his character. God in Jesus Christ is our advocate. Our good shepherd tends to us when we suffer, when we hurt. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our pains and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. Amen.